I wish, right? No, I don't. Actually, I don't wish. I'm thankful to be where I'm at. Good to be together this morning. Let's give the Flow team a big hand. Junior and senior high setup pretty much helped with a lot of the setup. They did the bulletins. They did the worship. They've been practicing worship for a few weeks. They did the announcements. They did the food. How about that food spread out there today? Wow, that's the Flow kids. Thank you for that. They helped set up the communion that we're about to see. We're out of our normal communion cups, but that's my fault. And just amazing job. And it's neat to think about, right, that our vision for our church of transforming lives by the power of God, Spirit, love, grace, and truth, that we are equipping the next generation. That excites me. Like when you look at our watershed philosophy of ministry out on the table and how in our progression of transformation, we're doing equipping. You just witnessed some of it right before your very eyes. So thanks too to our Flow leaders, Chandra, Stacy, and Andrew in the back. Thank you so much. Andrew is one of our Flow leaders. He's a police officer, and I actually turned to my wife today. I said, isn't that cool to see that our offering's being collected by a police officer? Yeah, I know. I said, next time, Andrew, just wear your uniform. No. It's awesome what our leaders, our youth leaders, and Henry's not here this morning because he's at work, but that they are pouring into the next generation. And it's sweet to see. It's really, really sweet to see. So let's thank God for that. God, we thank you for the youth in this church and what you're doing in our midst and raising up the next generation of faithful followers of you. So God, we pray your continued blessing on them, your protection on them, and that you would continue to transform their lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth, and use them in the lives of other people as agents that could be utilized as ambassadors of Christ for you to help others experience transformation of their lives. So God, thank you for what you're doing. By the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth, we give thanks and pray in your name. Amen. Well, we're working our way through 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 13 this morning, probably some of the most famous verses in the Bible. And I want to ask this question, what is real love? What is real love? There's all kinds of songs written about love, aren't there? So maybe we could look to the music world and think about all the love songs that have been written, and maybe we can learn some things about what the music world tells us about what love is. So the Beatles tell us, right, all you need is love. All you need is love. Right, you know it. The Beatles tell us all you need is love. And another song they even encourage men when perhaps they aren't so certain where they stand with that lady that they like. They even encourage the men. She loves you, yeah, yeah, yeah. Right? Because we need encouragement, us men. You know, we're fearful sometimes. Does she like me or does she love me? Does she love me not? Right? And the Beatles would say she loves you, yeah, yeah, yeah. But there's also several songs, and by the way, many that have been pretty big hits, that aren't so optimistic about love. In fact, some of them are downright depressing when it comes to talking about love. Remember the classic Tina Turner song? She sings, what's love got to do with it? Got to do with it. What's love but a second-hand emotion? You know, she sounds like she's a little down on what love. Or there's a very melodic and moving and but deeply kind of sad song, deeply depressing in my opinion, but it's a very melodic and very moving. Bonnie Raitt, I can't make you love me. I can't make you love me if you don't. I can't make your heart feel something it won't. And she's obviously grieving because she's in love with someone that's not reciprocating that. There's probably the most negative song ever written in the history of music about love. Do you know what I'm referring to? It's from the 80s. They were called the Jay Giles Band. It was a big hit. Love stinks. Yeah, yeah. So I, you know, don't mean I'll spare you the karaoke stuff here, but, I mean, I'm pretty sure that song is probably one that maybe you sang in high school when you got dumped. At least it was for me. I sang it when I got dumped sometimes. But all kinds of songs have been written about love. And these are just a few. But is love just a secondhand emotion? Is love just something that your heart feels, but sometimes it won't, as Bonnie Raitt says? Is love just something that leads to pain and problems? What is love? What is real love? So we've explored music for a moment, and if music doesn't give us a satisfactory answer, let's explore this question, what is love? Let's look to books and movies for a moment. So when we go to the books and movies, there's all kinds of love stories, right, that are in books and in the movies. We could go to classic literature and Romeo and Juliet, right? And what an incredible story. Love is portrayed as deeply romantic. Love is betrayed as something that lovers cannot live without, so much so that Romeo and Juliet take their lives. Such a stunning story, and it shows us, it portrays love as something that can be terribly tragic. There's a more contemporary love story, has become a famous movie here in our decade, or actually last decade was it? The Notebook, you know what I'm referring to? That's the movie that has the famous scene where they're kissing in the rain, right? And in The Notebook, it's about a love relationship that crosses socioeconomic classes and circumstances. And it's made famous by that scene of the lovers kissing in the rain. And here love is shown again as being romantic, but it's shown as something that kind of overcomes the odds, something that overcomes circumstances, and even when the odds are against it. There's also multiple books, television shows, and movies that portray love in a different kind of way, and certainly a way that our culture is very aware of, that you're very aware of. And I'm not going to mention specifics here, but multitude of books, television shows, and movies that basically portray love as predominantly erotic and sensual. And in this perspective, such books and movies communicate to our culture that what real love is, or very central to real love, is sex. And not even necessarily sex with deep commitment, or sex as God's designed it in the context of marriage. But that love is emphasized as being erotic and sensual, where sex is central. What is love? Do we look to music? Do we look to movies? Do we look to books to understand it, to experience it, to know it, and to live it out more in our lives? If not there, if not in those places, where do we go to understand what love is? What is real love? This morning, you and I are going to find answers to these questions because God has given them to us. And He's giving them to us in one of the most famous passages of all in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to see, God is going to show us some things that love is and some things that love is not. If you want to know, experience, and live out real love in your life, this morning's message is for you. So take a look with me, and we're going to consider this question, what is love? I'm reading from the New International Version this morning. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we are thankful that you've included this powerful passage, this famous, well-known passage in your word. We ask that you would use this passage in our lives to teach us, to transform us, to help us to know what love is, but also what it means to live it out. So God, I pray that you would help me to handle accurately your word, and I pray for all of our hearts to hear and respond to what you are sharing with us this morning from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 4 through the first part of verse 8, the New International Version. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Well, this passage describes for us, as I mentioned, what real love is, and it tells us what real love is not. If you like taking notes, you could even on the back of your bulletin make two columns. You could put it at the top of one column, love is this, or love is dot, dot, dot. And you could put another column, love is not, dot, dot, dot. And I'm going to show, we're going to go through the passage and kind of categorize, here's some things that he says love is, here's some things he says love is not. Let's look at what real love is and what real love is not. Verse 4 begins describing two characteristics of what love is. It begins right off the bat with love is patient and love is kind. What does it mean to be patient? Often we might think of patient meaning waiting without being irritated. Perhaps persevering and enduring something that is difficult. You might say, I was patient as I waited in traffic. Or, and you're like, some of you are like, I can't imagine saying that. Or you might say, I was patient with that difficult customer at work. Or you might say at times, I was patient with my children. We often think of the word patient in these ways, and those are appropriate ways to think of the word patient. But what's being emphasized here in this passage is the aspect of patient in the sense of an enduring an offense. So being hurt by someone and then being patient in the sense of enduring that hurt. Love is patient in that it patiently endures the most difficult circumstances and sometimes even the most difficult offenses. And so patient here, when it's talking about love, is in the context of a real relationship with another person or with a group of people. And love is patient in that sense that it's able to endure difficulties and offenses in that context of that relationship or relationships. Second, love's also kind. And to be kind, it certainly means to be caring, to be sympathetic, to be compassionate, to be considerate of other people. Kindness builds a person up. It encourages that person. It helps them feel special and significant. Some of you know, I get the privilege of being a swim coach here in our city, and I've been doing it for several years. It's something I really enjoy doing. And well, recently, I had a young girl who was moved to my group pretty recently, and she's kind of an up-and-coming swimmer, but she's really was kind of at the bottom of my group because she had just got moved up. She was kind of going last in the lane and just wasn't really, you know, barely just making it. And it's been really exciting to see what has happened in the last 2 weeks. And I don't want to take all the credit for this. I think it's just part of a swimmer's development. But she started really, she had a practice one night that she started moving up the lane, you know, and all of a sudden she's like leading the lane and she's starting to beat the other kids that usually were way ahead of her. And I started really encouraging her. I was like, wow, that was the best practice you ever did. And I'm walking out the end of practice with mom who had picked her up. And I'm like, she just really starting to improve. Like, it's been incredible. Keep doing a great job, bringing her to practice and supporting her, and just really encouraged her. Well, the next two nights were even better after I said that. And then the meet the following weekend, she dropped a bunch of time. And in the last 2 weeks, she's now leading her lane, and she's keeping up with girls and some of the guys that were way ahead of her. And my point is to say that I know her parents have incredibly encouraged her, but I did my best to try to come alongside and encourage her. And sometimes that's really what being kind is. It's positive encouragement. It's positive reinforcement. It's telling somebody, you're doing a good job, or I appreciate that about you. And love does that. And love can really build up kindness. Love expressed in kindness really builds up and encourages. To be kind is also the response that we are to have in the context of relationship again when sometimes there are offenses or there are hurts. Even if it takes a little time to get there, we are, in response to offenses, to be kind back towards that person. Romans 12 tells us, do not pay back evil for evil to anyone. Right? And our human tendency when we're hurt or when we're offended by somebody is to react negatively. It's in our human nature. We have the sense of justice that we feel, and we sort of want vindication, or we sort of want the person to get what we feel like they deserve. But love is kind. Love shows kindness to that person, even in the midst of offenses. Love is patient, and love is kind. Then verse 4, we've seen two things that love is. Then verse 4 moves to tell us some things that real love is not. It now tells us love does not envy. Envy means wanting something that someone else has. Love does not do this. And by that, we're not necessarily talking and limiting that to something material. What do you envy? Maybe you do envy someone's material things. You like their house, you like their car, you like their phone. Maybe you envy someone's career. Maybe you envy their work schedule. Maybe you envy their position in the company. Maybe you envy someone's abilities, their talents, their skills, their performance. You wish I could do as well as that person does. Maybe you envy someone's health. Maybe you envy someone's physique. Maybe you envy someone's appearance. oh, I wish I had eyes or hair like that. Or maybe you envy someone's clothes. Maybe you envy their personality. Maybe you envy their popularity. Maybe you even envy someone's life and you go, I wish my life was like his or hers. There's all kinds of things we can envy, but we are not to envy one another because love does not envy. Next, it tells us that love does not boast. What does this mean? Years ago, there was a commercial. This is probably more than 10 years ago that I saw this, but it's this interesting commercial where clearly the man is like on a date with either his wife or with his girlfriend, and they're in a really crowded place. And I want to say it was like that place in London, Trafalgar. Was it Trafalgar? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I don't even say it right. I'm obviously not British, but if I were, I knew how to pronounce it. But yeah, that famous place where there's all the birds, right? There's all these people around, and all of a sudden he starts yelling, "I love this woman! I love this woman!" And of course, what does he do next? He pulls out some really expensive jewelry. And the implication and the message of the commercial is if you really love somebody, you'll buy them really expensive jewelry. Okay, where am I going with this? This passage is not telling us that you have to yell out loud in a public place about the person that you love. And it's not suggesting that it's wrong if you do that. It's not suggesting that would be boasting. It's not saying that you can't enjoy or celebrate or tell others about the person that you love. I think most people, if they're sitting down, are going to talk about people that they love in their life and that they admire. Sometimes that's their spouse, sometimes that's their kids. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not necessarily boasting if you're sharing or you're celebrating or you're giving thanks for what that person means to you or what a group of people mean to you. But love does not boast in the sense that it doesn't. Keep in mind, this is in a context of falling right after envy. So what it means when it says that love does not boast is that it's not a promotion or a flaunting or a bragging that's in a way of kind of implying that so-and-so is better than others or emphasizes that this is the way it should be. It's actually using whatever you have, time, talents, treasure, in a way that desires and almost demands that other people envy you. It's not, that would be boasting. Boasting would be demanding that the time, talents, and treasures are all done by you. You know, rather than emphasizing the gift that it comes from the giver, God himself. You and I are not to boast in a way that we seek to set ourselves up or other people up as necessarily better than others in a way that would lead others to feel envious. Do you see how it connects with envy? So it also connects with what it says next, is that real love is not proud. Pride is typically the perspective, the attitude that's behind the behavior of boasting. Though similar to boasting, pride is best described as thinking too highly of oneself. Pride says things like, I'm the one who's done this. I accomplished this with my abilities and my efforts and my hard work. Pride says things like, I deserve praise. Furthermore, pride results in an unhealthy competitiveness that sets oneself up against someone else and wants to be the best merely so that they can be viewed in people's eyes as someone that is better than others. And that, of course, feeds envy, right? That feeds boasting. So when we think about pride, we see that there really is no place for pride. Why? Because every good and perfect gift is from above. But if we're honest, our human tendency is towards pride. Yet what we are to understand with God's help is that God is the one who ultimately gives us anything good that we have. And it is God who is the one who enables and empowers us to do good things. And we can give thanks for that. We can celebrate talents then. We can celebrate successes. We can celebrate the people we love when we see who they are and what they have as a gift from God. The danger is when someone takes what God has ultimately given and starts thinking, wow, look at what I've done, look at what I have accomplished. That self-sufficiency, that self-reliance, that is what the Bible describes as pride. Pride is dangerous. Pride is self-serving. Pride is ultimately unloving because love is not proud. Verse 5, it continues a few more descriptions of what love is not. It says next, love is not rude. This means that love does not behave inappropriately. It means that love is not disrespectful. It's not disgusting. It's not demeaning towards others. Love doesn't behave in an uncaring or a bitter or a hard-hearted kind of way. I get the privilege of also being a Christian counselor here in our city, and I work with couples a lot. And one of the counselors that we sometimes quote and refer to is a guy named Dr. John Gottman. And Dr. John Gottman makes a pretty bold statement. He claims that he can sit down for about 5 minutes with a couple and predict with 90% accuracy whether they will stay married or whether they will get divorced if nothing were to change. Now, obviously, if he finds out something that he's concerned about that to him indicates the likelihood of a divorce, he's obviously going to try to work with that couple and prevent that. But he says, all things considered, if there's not intervention that takes place, the likelihood of this couple getting divorced is exponentially high, from his opinion. He claims, it almost sounds presumptuous. It almost sounds like you can sit down with 5 minutes and predict with 90% accuracy whether someone will get married or not. He claims to say yes to that. And I remember reacting really negatively to that when I first heard it. I was like, I can't believe he would say that. But what he looks for is a number of different things. He calls them the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the marriage apocalypse, I think, as he calls them, which is a funny way of putting it. And what he says is, if these four things are in your marriage, they can bring death and destruction to your marriage. They can wreak havoc upon your marriage, just like the four horsemen in the Bible bring death and destruction. And so one of the ones, I won't go through all four of them, but, well, I guess I have to now that I brought it up. So one of them is criticism. And that doesn't mean that you can't have a complaint or a disagreement with your spouse or point out something that he or she did or didn't do that bothered you. But what criticism is a kind of constant, continual criticism where the other spouse starts to feel like, I can't do a whole lot right around here. And so it's kind of a constant criticism, or it's a real negative criticism that attacks not the problem but the person. And sometimes associated with that are things like name calling. That's one of the horsemen. The second horseman is defensiveness, whereby the person doesn't really receive very much feedback or correction from the spouse. So, you know, there's always an excuse, there's always a rationalization, or there's blame shifting, you know, putting it back on the other spouse, or, you know, not really taking responsibility for mistakes that he or she made. So defensiveness is super common, and that can be destructive. And the third one is stonewalling, and like the term suggests, the one or both parties start to build a wall up. And what they tend to do is sort of live lives, but kind of independent of one another. It's kind of like a situation where there's two roommates that don't like each other. You know, they're living together, but they're kind of doing their own thing. And they might be talking about superficial things like who's going to get the milk at the grocery store, or who's going to put gas in the car, or who's going to pay this bill or that bill. Will you take care of this or that? And they're talking business and things, but they're not connecting. They're not relating well. They're putting up a wall, and he kind of goes to his man cave, and she kind of goes to her she shed. And, yeah, you know what I mean? They kind of go to their own ways and do their own things in the house. And some of you are like, I really want a she shed. I like that commercial, by the way. It's pretty funny, that commercial. If you haven't seen that commercial, it's pretty good. That's where I got that. They're not connecting, right? And they're putting a wall up between themselves. And the fourth one, and this is where I'm going with this fourth one, is he calls it contempt. And contempt is the worst of the four horsemen. What contempt is where the couple gets to a point where they really, really are not just not liking the problems and the behaviors, but they've translated the problems and the behaviors that are irksome or irritating into the person. And it really gets to a place where they don't like the person. It gets to a place where, I'll take it further, where Gottman says there's literally, when the person says or does things, there's a lot of eye rolling, there's a lot of annoyance, there's a lot of name calling, there's a lot of sarcasm, there's a lot of criticism and contempt. When contempt sinks in, it literally is at a point where they can literally be disgusted with one another. And develop, and look, I see this from time to time in the work that I do. And when a couple gets to that point, we need to do some marital CPR, because it's like, okay, it's like the paramedics come and they go, clear, just, you've got to intervene at that point and help that couple, or they need to get into a place where they can get help, because without God really coming in and changing that whole perspective, it's going to be very hard for them to maintain much of a relationship, at least not a healthy one. So that is one of the most common ones. And what I'm getting at with contempt is, when contempt sinks in, that's when a lot of the rudeness sinks in. That's when a lot of the real, you know, button pushing, negative, critical comments come out. that you wouldn't believe the hurtful things that we are capable as human beings of saying to someone else. And I say we because we're all capable of that in our sin nature. And yet, in that sinful part of our nature where we're capable of saying rude, hurtful things, God's Word tells us in a context talking about the way we are to relate to one another that love is not rude. Love does not say those kinds of things. And if those kinds of things are said, there needs to be quick apologies and quick repentance. Love is not rude. Love is also not self-seeking. Here's another one in the what love is not column. Love is not self-seeking. That certainly means what is obvious. Love's not selfish. It's not so focused on what you can receive, but on what you can give. And I think this is so easy in the context of relationships, and it's so easy in marriage, it's so easy in any relationship to start focusing more on you and what you can receive. It's the what's in it for me type attitude. And if you want to display real love, you will not be self-focused. You will not be so self-seeking. It's, again, a part of our sin nature. It's almost our default mode. We can be wired this way to sort of, you know, me, myself, and I is what I like to say. You know, it's this focus on ourselves and not be as sensitive and aware of the other person or persons. But love is not self-seeking. And there needs to be an intentionality to resist that tendency in us. There needs to be a real reliance, as I'm going to show you, upon God in order to break that default mode of our self-seeking nature. Verse 5 also tells us, love is not easily angered. And it tells us next that it keeps no record of wrongs. Both of these issues relate to having some type of frustration or offense or fault committed against you. If someone hurts you or does some type of offense against you, human nature is just to remember it, right? And you know, I used to think keeping no record of wrongs means that we kind of forgive and forget. But I've completely changed that because I don't believe that we can forget. Human nature is not to forget. One of my friends was killed, and I'm never going to forget my friend. You see, there's hurtful things that happen in our lives that we remember, but to say that means no record of wrongs, there's a difference of what he means here. So what does he mean? He certainly doesn't mean that you have to forget everything, but there's a difference between remembering something and not liking it or not agreeing with it. There's a difference between that versus continually holding on to something. And continually holding on to it in such a way that you're regularly kind of, you know, stewing on it. You know, I use the illustration because I'm from the Midwest where we had farms, of a cow chewing its cud. You know, you're kind of continually chewing on, the cow's continually chewing on it. You know, it's like, I know that's disgusting. I don't know where that came from. It just popped in my head right now. I'm sorry. They're like, I don't want to go to lunch now, Kevin. Thanks a lot. So there's this idea of it's kind of put on the back burner. It's stewing. It's simmering until it either boils over or it hardens. You know, and these are the kinds of things that you're keeping a record of wrongs in. You're holding on to it. Now, here's the thing. If you find yourself continually thinking about something, it could mean you're just struggling with the offense of what happened, right? I wouldn't say to my clients that had been Route 91 concert attendees that are struggling with memories of that on a regular basis, I wouldn't say to them, well, you need to stop thinking about it. I mean, I want to get them to a place where they're thinking about it less, but it's human. How can they not think about that? They've been through something terribly traumatic, terribly deeply offensive and hurt, and in some cases saw people killed right to their left and right. Or in some cases had friends and family members that were shot and harmed. It doesn't mean that you forget it. It doesn't mean that you can't think about it. But keeping a record of wrongs is holding on to the offenses. And in a way, you're holding on to it with an unwillingness. And I think this is a key. An unwillingness, a refusal to forgive. That's what I think he means by keeping no record of wrongs. Is that what it comes down to is not forgetting, but it comes down to a refusal. Particularly an adamant refusal. I will never forgive that. Because that flies in the face of what love is. It flies in the face of what God has done for us through Jesus. Love does not behave this way. Love is not easily angered and keeps no record of wrongs, it says. Now, even when it comes to anger, there is a place for having a righteous anger at times. I'll go back to the Route 91. People can have a righteous anger about someone shooting people from a hotel room that are just trying to enjoy a concert. Absolutely. You can have a righteous anger about that. Notice it doesn't say love is never angered. It says love is not easily angered. This connects with the patience. This connects with the not keeping the records of wrongs. This connects with it being kind. So it doesn't say love is never angry. It says love is not easily angered. There's a reality that in some cases, when an offense occurs, that the individual may not be reconciled to that person that hurt them. If someone has deeply hurt you, it may be appropriate to have an appropriate boundary in your life. It may be appropriate to not maintain a relationship with that person. But that doesn't mean that you are holding on to it. That doesn't mean that you're not forgiving. That doesn't mean that you're keeping a record of wrongs. It means that you're not easily angered about those offenses. And it means you're not holding a grudge to where it's turned to bitterness and there's a refusal to forgive. You know, a lot of times people confuse forgiveness and reconciliation. And that's what I'm speaking to here, is that we are always commanded to forgive. We are not always commanded to reconcile. Now, within the body of Christ, within marriage, both are ideal. Absolutely, both are ideal. And the beauty is, in the gospel, God does both for us. He forgives us and He reconciles us to God. But I do think there's a place that if, God forbid, a drunk driver ran a light and killed someone you loved, there's a place where God, by His grace, would bring you to a place of forgiveness, but you don't need to go to lunch with that person. You don't need to be a friend with that person to be around them. It may just be too painful. You see? And I think a lot of people think that, okay, if I forgive, I have to be buddy-buddy with somebody, and that's not necessarily the case. So love is not easily angered, and love keeps no record of wrongs. But that does not mean that the person forgets. It means they're not holding on to it in such a way that there's a refusal to forgive. The last description of what real love is not is found in verse 6. Look with me what it says next. It says, love does not delight in evil. So love is not going to excuse evil. It's not going to just tolerate evil. It's not just going to accept evil. It's not going to affirm evil. Love does not participate in evil things or evil actions. Love takes a stand against it, actually. Real love is not going to do anything that is clearly contrary to the will of God. Sometimes when we think of what evil is, we tend to think of just really, really bad things that only really, really bad people would do. But the reality is that evil more broadly implies anything that is clearly contrary to God's will. This means that evil includes things like lying, like lust, like bitterness, like gossip, like selfishness, like pride, like immorality, like laziness. We all have engaged in evil. Each one of us. We have all sinned and we are all prone to sin and evil. But love does not delight in it. Love does not endorse it. Love does not take pleasure in evil. Love resists it. Instead of this, the contrary, real love rejoices with the truth. So now we see something else that love is. Real love rejoices with the truth. Real love delights in God's will. Delights in righteousness. It wants the will of God. It wants truth. It rejoices in the truth. It loves and delights in the will of God. A group of us were praying this morning in there before the service, and the person leading us in prayer led us through Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40, I believe it was. 32, 40, 33 through 40. And there's this line in that psalm that said this, that I delight in your testimonies. That's rejoicing in God's truth. That's rejoicing in God's statutes. That's rejoicing in His will and His ways. Real love rejoices with the truth. Real love wants the will of God. Real love wants all that is consistent with His character and His goodness. Lastly, in verses 7 and 8, we see several more descriptions of real love. Real love always protects. This word for protect can literally mean to put a roof on, to cover, or to shelter. It can mean to keep off or fend off things coming against you, such as in a war. It can mean to keep something confidential. It can mean to put up with something. It can mean to patiently endure something. To say love always protects then refers to all kinds of protection, any type of protection that you can think about. Physical, emotional, spiritual, relational. Real love always protects. Real love also always trusts. And this doesn't mean that love is naive, that it's just, you know, tell me anything and I'll believe it kind of thing. It's not naive in some kind of foolish way. But love has trust as a foundation. Love believes what a person is saying and taking that person for their word. If there's not trust, there tends to be problems in a relationship. Without trust, it's really hard to have a loving relationship. If there are suspicions, questioning one's sincerity, one's motives, one's integrity, if the person tends to just go towards the cynical, you know, I cannot tell you how many times I hear things like this where one person is telling the other person what their motives are. You know, even when they're saying very, very loving, positive things to that person, no, that's not true. No, when you were doing this, you were not doing that, you were doing this. You know, and don't get inside someone else's head and tell them what they're doing. Yeah, real love trusts. Real love believes what that person is saying. Now, certainly time and actions can demonstrate the sincerity and truth of what someone's saying. Absolutely, and I'm not speaking against that. But I'm saying real love is choosing to trust rather than just be cynical or just to question one's sincerity, one's motives, and one's integrity again and again. The final descriptors of real love, and they're mentioned all in a row here, love always hopes, always perseveres, and never fails. There's a great deal of overlap in these three descriptors, which is why I'm putting them together here. The point of all of them seems to be that love does not quit. Love does not give up. Love overcomes. Love hopes, it perseveres, it never fails, even in the midst of the most difficult adversities, even in the midst of great suffering. Love hopes, perseveres, and never fails, even in the midst of offense. Love forgives. Love continues despite the circumstances, despite the failings, despite the feelings, and despite the performance of the other person. Love always hopes. Love always perseveres. Love never fails. Love is lofty, isn't it? I mean, as we've gone through these descriptors and we've seen some things that love is and we've seen some things that love is not, it's lofty, isn't it? And I hope that God's Word has given you a greater vision and a greater picture of just how incredibly beyond us His love is. It's otherworldly. It's supernatural. In fact, it's so lofty that I'm convinced that on our own, you and I cannot attain it. I am convinced that with the best and absolute intentions that I could stand up here and you know, we could high five and we could run out the door like we're running onto a football field and high fiving and, you know, headbutting, whatever you want to do like football players do before a game and yell and scream and we're going to go do it. We're going to go out and love. We're going to go love the world this week. We're going to love one another. We're going to do this. Are you ready? Let's go. With the best intentions, we can get fired up about it emotionally. We can be eager. We can have the strongest conviction that we're going to love. And left to ourselves, we will fail probably before lunchtime. And if you're not sure that you agree with me on that statement, that's okay. But as a means of assessing the degree to which you are living out love in your lives, try placing your name in front of each of these descriptive words in this passage. Try placing your name, wherever it says love, try placing your name. Go ahead, do it now. Look at the passage. Let's do this with me. I'll use my name as an example. Kevin is patient. Kevin is kind. Kevin does not envy. Kevin does not boast. Kevin is not proud, is not rude, is not self-seeking. Kevin is not easily angered. Kevin keeps no record of wrongs. Kevin does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Kevin always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Kevin never fails. If you do that kind of assessment with your name, I think you'll find you don't perfectly do it all the time. You don't live that out perfectly all the time. I mean, never fails. I don't think so. None of us can do that. All of us fail. All of us have moments of failure in loving in these ways. So we need help. We can't do it on our own. And though we can't live this out perfectly in our lives all the time, with God's help, we can consistently live this way. And there's a difference between perfection and consistency, right? Like, our lives can be more and more characterized by this. And I believe that's what God wants. Yes, God sets the bar high. And He sets it so high that we can't jump it on our own. But He does. That doesn't mean we just throw this out and go, that's no use, let's not even try, let's forget about it. No, quite the contrary. He says, rely upon me, and with my help and by my grace, you can do this. You see, God is love, and love comes from God. And God demonstrates His own love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead to show you and me what real love is, and to help us and to forgive us for our failures and our shortcomings to love the way He intends. And with His help and His presence in our lives, we can do this. Because here's the deal. If you put God's name before each of these statements, let's do it with Jesus. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, is not rude, and is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. We can say amen to that, because it's true. And He has done what you and I cannot do. And He, if we receive His love and forgiveness, can be in our lives through His Spirit. And with His help, we can more consistently, albeit not perfectly, we can more consistently reflect living out this kind of love that God wants us to. I started with a bunch of songs and movies and books and things talking about what love is. And so I'll go back to more songs from the 80s. In the 80s, there was a rock group called Foreigner, and they wrote a number one song that was titled this, I Want to Know What Love Is. I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. I want to feel what love is. I know you can show me. And the interesting thing is, you know, and I'm not taking jabs at the song. I sort of like the song, but the gist of the song is that that's found in a human relationship. And Foreigner isn't correct there, because you're not going to find that in a human relationship horizontally with your fellow mankind, man or woman. But you can find it ultimately in God, in a relationship with God. Are you looking for real love? The reality is the only person that can give you this kind of love is God Himself. Do you want to know what love is? Do you want Him to show you? He did it for you in Jesus. He's shown you that love in Jesus. And you can know that love because He laid down His life for you. We can love because He first loved us. Are you looking for real love? Look no further than God Himself. Believe in Jesus Christ and receive the gift of His great love for you. Do you want to be someone who truly loves? Look to the God who can fill you with His love, because He is the source of love. And it can overflow from your life in ways that you and I more and more consistently can live out by His grace and by His power and by His truth. The love described here in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to close our service this morning by asking God to forgive us for our failures to love, as described here, but also by asking and inviting Jesus to be at the center of our lives again in ways that we can live out His will and more fully reflect being the kind of people that He calls us to be. To respond in ways where we can love more consistently like this. So we're going to end this service this morning by remembering God's real love for us through Jesus, in doing something that He told us to do in remembrance of Him. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, it says that He took the bread and He broke it and He gave it to His disciples and He said, "This is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then it says Jesus took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and He said, "This is the cup, the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And we can remember the great love from God given to us through Jesus as we remember and celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion this morning. So we invite you, if you have received God's love and forgiveness through Jesus, to participate in this with us this morning. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. I'm going to invite the flow to take over again. And we are going to continue our service led by them. But we are being led by God and by the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to lead us in prayer. And whenever, as we're worshiping, whenever you feel led, you may go to either table, take the crackers and the juice. You can take that back with you at your seat. Take some time to pray and reflect and think about what God's been saying to you this morning. Thinking about your life and your reliance upon God and His grace to love. And seeking His forgiveness, which He promises to give us through Christ, for our shortcomings and failures to love. So if you could dim the lights, please. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are love. And that You demonstrate Your love for us through Jesus. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank You that You have lavished Your love upon us through Christ, so that we could be called children of God, and that is what we are. So Lord, through Christ, we thank You for Your incredible love, and we ask that You would fill us with Your love, and help us to live out Your love. May we love because You first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.